Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys. Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we're going to continue our series through 2 Samuel, looking today at a tale of false love from 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 22. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you first for your word, which is living and active. It penetrates into the heart of the matter. And Lord, we desperately need this text today in the world in which we live and in which we're even confronted by friends who are real and godly and friends who are not godly that lead us astray from the Lord. So, and in the midst of great sexual temptation and sexual confusion, Lord, we need the help that your word provides. And so I pray, Lord, that you would use this message in the life of your people, that you would open eyes and ears and hearts and to the truth of your word, which is it's living and active. It doesn't return void. It penetrates into the heart and the mind of people. So we pray, Lord, and thank you for the work of your word that you'll do in the life of those who listen to this message. And pray now, Lord, for clarity and boldness to teach your word in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 22 is where we're at today. And hear what the word of the Lord has to say. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother's Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I might see it and eat it from her hand. And so Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I might eat from her hand. And then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. And so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him. But he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. And so everyone went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them down into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. And she answered, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? As for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Jerusalem, in Israel. And now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. And then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which he had loved her. And Amnon said, get up, go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. And now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. And so his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amon your brother been with you? And now hold your peace, my sister, he is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. And when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon, "Neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amon because he violated his sister Tamar." One of the worst effects of sin in our world is that good things become a source of evil. A man who is gifted in oratory might use that oratory in a way that leads people astray from the truth. Material wealth provides division because of greed. And in fact, in David's Israel, we repeatedly see beauty bringing violence and affliction on women who should be blessed by it. And not only does sin corrupt blessing in a general way, but patterns of depravity run from one generation to the next, so that the sins of the father become a curse on the sons and daughters. 2 Samuel 13, it marks the start of a transition from David's generation to that which will follow. In fact, what a legacy David had built, a legacy of faith, a legacy of courage, a legacy of heroism and covenant faithfulness. All these virtues will continue to be seen in the generations to come in the house of David. And yet, a curse lay across all that blessing. The curse of God's judgment on the sins that the great sins that the king had committed from the giddy pinnacle of his towering success. And David had repented. He had received forgiveness by God's mercy. And yet the consequences of his sin would cast a dark shadow across his family, across his kingdom. Sin, especially terribly wrong, like the adultery and the murder that David committed, cannot be brushed aside. It requires a judicial response, even from the throne of God's grace. 2 Samuel 12, 9 through 10 says this, that since David struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife, the Lord laid down a curse. The sword shall never depart from your house. See, the first stroke of justice, it fell on the son conceived through David's sin, who died on the evening of the seventh day. And throughout the later years of David's reign, recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 19, the sword would strike David's house repeatedly, so that the years that should have been steady advances in godliness, instead of became a trail of heartbreak and loss that reduced David to a mockery of the high figure that he had once presented. All this because of sin. What ruinous folly it was when David gave himself over to sin. In fact, in the waning years of his sword-cursed reign, we learn in dramatic form how terrible is the reality of the Bible's warning in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. The story of Amnon's sin, it serves as a prologue to Absalom's rebellion against his father. And so Absalom is named first in verse 1. When it says, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her." In fact, in keeping with the theme of good things corrupted by sin, the chapter, it begins with love. And only it was hardly true love that Amnon felt towards his half-sister Tamar. Only a sin-cursed sexual infatuation. In fact, Amnon's love for the beautiful young woman was not only false, it was frustrated. Verse 2 says, "And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her." Tamar was a royal daughter, and so she was not easily accessed. She had boundaries around her. In fact, her virginity was protected, and so she could not easily be seduced. And yet, Amnon was dominated by sexual lust, and so he sought to violate royal protocol, not repent, not to exercise judicious restraint, but instead be burning with lust. And now it's important for us today to distinguish as Christians between true love and false counterparts, all the more so because of our post-Christian society. It loses this distinction. In fact, there can be no doubt that Amnon frequently throughout thought about Tamar. His mind dwelt on her hair falling across her shoulders, on her smoky eyes, on her beautiful form. All the elements of today's love song were present without any of the true affection. Gordon Kitty says this, that the ingredients of a genuine love are altogether lacking. There's no self-giving commitment, no seeking of the other's highest good, no sensitive devotion, not even a hint of romance. There is only naked physical lust and an utterly self-centered disregard for Tamar's personal integrity, her welfare, her blessedness. Amnon is consumed not only by what he could do for her, but by what he desperately wanted to do to her. Amnon might have gone on tormented indefinitely were it not for the assistance of his friend and his cousin, Jonadab. Verse 3 tells us about this. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very crafty man. Just as Amnon represents the opposite of true love, Jonadab depicts the opposite of genuine wisdom. His craftiness was that which knows all the angles. It knows how to work the angles. It knows how to make anything succeed, even the rape of a cousin. And with this skill, Jonadab quickly grasped Amnon's situation, approached his royal cousin and said to them in verse 4, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? He says, I love Tamar, my brother's Absalom's sister. What a help a true friend would have been at this juncture to Amnon, one who would cool his passions before they became uncontrollable, who would set before him the truth of the word, who would pray for and with Amnon and walk alongside him and talk about his need to escape the grips of shameful desire. And yet Jonadab was not a true friend, he was a false friend. In fact, thinking only about his own ambitions in David's household, he offered Amnon some clever but deadly advice in verse 5. Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to you, say to him, Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand. Jonadab's plan stimulated Amnon's sexual fantasy, luring him further along an evil path from which he couldn't be turned away. Having been bit on the bait offered by his cousin, Amnon put the plan into action immediately. Verse 6, and so Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, please let my sister come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I might eat from her hand. And thus it was set in motion a series of actions that would steal the purity of the beautiful daughter of King David and result in the degradation and ultimately the murder of David's son Amnon. The sin of the father was about to be repeated by the son. I'll never forget this story that happened to me. There was a friend of mine, and we grew up together. We went to the same middle school. We spent most of the same time at the same high school, although I went to a different high school in which I graduated than he did. And he asked me post-college, high school, and when I was in college, he said, well, are you done with that, you know, following Jesus thing? You know, basically he wanted to know if we could be friends, close friends again, because, you know, I was a Christian. And I was a Christian when we were friends. It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with him. Had to do with him, you know, being involved in drugs and sex and, you know, other things. And so his question really was, are you done following Jesus? Are you done with that religion thing? These kind of friends are not real friends. You need to understand that a real friend points you to Jesus. He who is a better friend than any one of us can ever hope to be. A real friend doesn't lead you into temptation. A real friend says, you know what? You got danger signs all around you, friend. A real friend is open and accountable and honest about what's happening. And a real friend responds by coming alongside of them and helping them, walking alongside them. That's what we're to do. Not a finger in the face, but this is what Jonadab, he didn't do. And he led Amnon into further sin. Tragic. As a dreadful scene unfolds that will result in Tamar's rape, the portrait of her character widens in this sordid detail. The only thing true is Tamar's beauty, which is revealed as being far more than skin deep. In fact, we know of her physical loveliness as well as her sexual purity. And to this, we add the feminine virtues of domestic competence and the servant heart. We see these in verses 7 through 8, which says, David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down, and he took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. This passage presents Tamar as a woman of the Torah, a woman of the law, that is a daughter of Zion, who fully imbibed not only the letter but also the spirits of godly femininity. It is women like Tamar who are the very fabric of godly society. Women like her in the church and girls growing up in her godly spirit, cultivating beauty, sexual purity, devotion to God, and a heart of good works and compassion are beyond price in spiritual value. In fact, considering the behavior of both Amnon and David, we see the need for Christian men to be trained in the biblical attitude towards women, especially Christian women today. Not only should Tamar not be treated with the violence that will occur in this passage, but a woman like her should never even be put in a situation in which such an attack is even possible. Believing daughters should be treated as precious by all men in the church, especially their fathers, but also the young men and the boys. And here is a rule that should be impressed on young men and even adult men. When interacting with a woman, their duty is to ensure that she is spiritually and emotionally blessed, and that she is kept safe at all costs. And when the Apostle Peter tells husbands to show honor to their wives in 1 Peter 3:7, this should be the culmination of a lifelong habit of cherishing and even protecting the woman in their lives. And so when Paul urges husbands to love their wives with the self-sacrificing love that Jesus showed the church, this is to reflect a lifetime's training in protecting and spiritually encouraging their priceless female counterparts. And let's just stop here and talk about this for just a second. You know, today we are facing a crisis in this regard among men, because many men are so engrossed in, even in the church, in sexual impropriety, in pornography, and sexual perversion. And they are like Amnon. Maybe that's you today. Don't you understand that not only is that woman that you're watching in that video, that woman that you're looking at in a picture, or maybe it's a woman that walks by you and you replay the image of her over and over again in your mind. Don't you understand that woman is made in the image and likeness of God, and you are treating her like an object for your enjoyment and for your pleasure? And if you're a married man, don't you understand that God has already given you your wife? She is your standard of beauty, and you are not honoring your vows when you look at another woman with lustful intent, whether that's on your smartphone, on your laptop, at your desktop, at work, on your wherever you are, at the grocery store, walking to and fro, wherever you are. Don't you understand that's sin? Lust. We're not talking about, I'm not even going to talk about bouncing your eyes. I'm talking about, you know, replaying the image of that woman over and over and over again in your heart, in your mind. What it does is it cripples you as a man. Don't you understand that, man? It cripples you as a man. It does the opposite. You think that I'm going to get that woman. But don't you understand that this cripples you as a man? It doesn't help you to be a real man. A real man fights lust. He abhors it. He doesn't see women as objects of pleasure and enjoyment. Instead, what he sees them as made in the image and likeness of God. If they're a Christian, he sees them through the eyes of the chief shepherd. See them as a daughter of God, as a friend of God. And sadly, we have a problem with this in the church today. While Amnon's behavior towards Tamar was more reprehensible, David's irresponsibility and submitted to her into such a situation is equally inexcusable. Fathers are entrusted with headship over God's daughters and must ensure that they're not exposed to danger, that their purity is protected, that their virtue is always encouraged. Ours is an entire society that feeds on the sensuality of young women, in which Jonadab-like pornography industry encourages a widespread exploitation of feminine beauty. And therefore, the entire Christian community should be united in cherishing our wives and daughters and promoting wholesome purity. In fact, Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And led by the compassion for Amnon, who was supposed to be suffering, and by obedience to her father, Tamar drew closer to her half-brother. In fact, it took just a moment for the trap to close. Verses 9 through 11 tell us this. Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." And so everyone went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, "Come lie with me, my sister." It's possible that, blinded by lust, Amnon thought his advances might actually be appealing to a woman such as his half-sister. But she felt his grip tighten on her wrist. Tamar realized what she would not freely give would be taken by force. Even then, Tamar did not lose her head, but wisely pleaded with her half-brother. First, she urged the shamefulness of the action in verse 12, saying this, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing." So if sex outside marriage is an offense to God, this incestuous action is detestable by God. And the fact that they were Israelites, even children of the anointed king, made Amnon's actions singularly evil. And as a result, he himself will be put to shame. Verse 13, "As for you, you be one of the outrageous fools in Israel." Amnon will become a despicable figure throughout the land if he went forward with the plan. In fact, Tamar pointed out how Amnon's lust must destroy her own life. In verse 13, "As for me, where could I carry my shame?" And finally, she desperately offered what she wanted in a more acceptable way. In verse 13, "Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Tamar surely did not want to or intend to seek a marriage with her worthless relative, although from her point of view, even such a marriage would be better than to be treated as a harlot. It says much about the treatment of women in David's court that her offer was at least plausible. The David who had already stretched the rules governing marriage could be counted on to enrage an incestuous union if it pleased the son on whom he had showered so much foolish affection. In fact, Tamar's pleading was in vain. Amnon was bent on pursuing his immediate sexual gratification, regardless of the consequences on his half-sister. And what is briefly stated in the text must seem like an eternity of hell to Tamar, struggling in vain against his assault. Verse 14 says, "But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. In fact, the word with is absent in the Hebrew text. There's nothing consensual in Amnon's rape of Tamar. Dale Ralph Davis says, fear takes a second or two. In 10 minutes, Tamar's whole life lies in shatters. In fact, the true character of Amon's so-called love for Tamar is revealed in the immediate aftermath of his assault. Having violated her, he then hated her with scornful contempt, verse 15. And then then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And having defiled her by his rape, Amnon no longer saw her as the precious object that filled her dreams. Tamar had served his purpose and was now to be cast aside. And when she protested that this treatment was worse than the assault itself, he called his servant in verse 17, saying, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. The word woman is not present in the Hebrew text here. And so that Amnon actually said was, put this out of my presence, as if she was a worthless piece of trash. How do we account for the violence of this hatred for the woman he had so long desired? Most commentators argue that Amon could no longer look upon Tamar as a lover, since she had refused him in his advances and required brute force. The rape had humiliated him along with her, and his shame expressed itself in hatred for his victims. Gordon Kitty says this, the rapist hates his victim because in the very act of his self-gratification, he knows that the most profound frustration of all, the humiliation of rejection, without brute force, he would have nothing at all. Ours is a generation that promotes sex without responsibility. In fact, even David rejected this cruel notion in his treatment of Bathsheba, accepting his obligation toward the other woman after he had repented of his sin. In fact, Tamar urged this responsibility on Amnon, but all was in vain. Verse 16, she said to him, no, my brother, for this is wrong, and in sending me away, it is greater than all the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. In fact, according to the Old Testament law in Exodus 22:16 and Deuteronomy 22:28-29, a man who had sexual intercourse with a virgin who was not betrothed was obligated to marry her and also to pay a financial penalty. And so the reason for this law was to protect a woman from the kind of callous exploitation that Amon had intended for Tamar. And having been defiled, she lost any likelihood of an advantageous marriage, so that the place for her in Israelite society was as the wife of the man who had taken her. And it says much about the vulnerability of women in the ancient world that a man like Tamar considered marriage to a monster like Amnon the lesser of two evils. And so the Old Testament provision does not require that all couples who engage in extramarital sex today marry. It does press upon both parties the obligation to take responsibility for the results of sexual sin in the life of another. And the scene comes to its bitter conclusion as Tamar is turned away in devastation in verses 18 through 19, which says, Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, and for thus were the virgin daughters of the king's dressed. And so his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. Leaving an example that modern victims of rape will likely understand, Tamar simply cannot pull herself together and continue as if nothing has occurred. Reflecting what has happened on her, she tears the robes of virginity and pour ashes on her head, her degradation compounded by the shame of incest. Roger Ellsworth comments, she walks on the stage of history as a vibrant young woman and leaves it a demoralized, devastated wreck. Tamar's grief well depicts the ravages left by sexual intimacy outside of the God-ordained bounds of marriage between one man, one woman for life. And even when the adulterous sex is consensual, it always damages a relationship. And as Walter Chantry says, exposes one's partner to grief. How many are emotionally and really desolate due to premarital sex? In fact, in contrast to the lie of carefree sexual fun that is promoted in our culture, The reality is that true love considers the well-being of another person in accordance with the Word of God. And Kinney writes that God's plan for sexuality, it involves self-giving love, a commitment and faithfulness, marriage for life, and of one woman to one man, family life, and the raising of children as a godly seed. And he concludes saying, all so-called love without these profound moral and spiritual dimensions, which are so clearly set forth in God's Word as essential to our blessing as individuals, families, society, is no more than self-centered lust, he says. And so the only comfort available to Tamar that is offered by her brother Absalom in verse 20, which says, And her brother Absalom said to her, has Amon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister, he is your brother. Do not take this to heart. And so Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. This was the cold comfort of a simmering hatred as it awaits revenge. And so it's no wonder that Tamar's desolation was not relieved by Absalom. For his part, Absalom did not permit his anger to show in his dealings with his half-brother. He spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Verse 22. In fact, here we see that sexual sin, it widened its sphere of grief beyond the actual participants. Transfery points out that urban statistics today demonstrate that after the drug trade, the most common cause of murder is sexual entanglement. Satan's lie is that the man and the woman are independent. What they do in private is nobody else's business, but women have fathers and husbands and brothers. And so it was for David's house that the sword would in due time fall again, spreading the grief from Amnon's bedchamber to the flowing of his blood at the hands of his outraged half-brother. Ultimately, the dreadful tale of false love and the rape of Tamar, it forms part of the story of David. And it's therefore for David's sake that this dark episode is recorded in the Bible. He appears in the text, however, only through a weak response through what happened to his daughter. Verse 21, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And David's anger was certainly appropriate. What was not appropriate was he apparently did nothing in response to his outrage. In fact, William Blakely asked this, was this all? Was there no punishment found for Amnon? Was he allowed to remain in the palace, the oldest son of the king, with nothing to mark his father's displeasure, nothing to neutralize his influence with the other royal children, nothing to prevent the repetition of his wickedness? We cannot but be indignant against the inactivity of David. In fact, David's failure to respond in punishment for Amnon, not to mention in comfort for his devastated daughter, would be incomprehensible if only we did not know his story. David was too greatly implicated by his own sins of this very nature to be able to take a stand against them in any way against his children. And moreover, we find in Scripture's account that one of his chief failings, and with his longest lasting effects, was the fact that he refused to discipline his sons. We have seen David's doting attitude towards Amnon in his agreeing to the request for Tamar to serve her half-brother. In fact, 1 Kings 1:6, it summarizes David's parental neglect, stating that he had never at any time displeased his sons by asking, why have you done thus so? David's failure to govern his sons so as to mold them for godliness would ultimately cause more harm to his realm than all the Ammonite and the Philistine spears that David faced in battle. And so Amnon's sin and the lack of punishment for it are thus provided as evidence of David's failure in fulfilling his God-ordained office. Dale Ralph Davis says that David's judicial impotence does not neglect David's responsibility. He nevertheless holds the office of magistrate, one might say both in his kingdom and in his family. As a father and a king, he is charged with maintaining justice, whether he is personally compromised or not. If we're to avoid disasters similar to the one that befell David's house, we need to reflect on the responsibility of Christian fathers today. And the most obvious duty that David neglected was that of governing his family, leading his home, including his children, in the practice of godliness. His own example had corrupted his sons in their treatment of women. In fact, in contrast, Christian fathers, they must set a godly example in their conduct towards their wives so that their children will naturally come to think in godly terms of the relationship between men and women. In fact, fathers should inoculate biblical ideals of manliness into their souls and train them in their conduct towards women, just as they must mold their sons and daughters in the embrace of sexual purity and godly conduct. In fact, fathers must govern and lead their houses together with mothers to ensure that proper bounds are erected between the relationship of sons and daughters growing up under the same roof. Daughters should never be permitted to be in the care of young men unless their character has been tested and they are fully aware of their accountability with respect to them. Sons must not be permitted to interact with girls in ways that promote anything but biblical nurture and protection. Only in this way will our households be protected from pain, despair, hatred brought about by the sin of David's sons. In fact, Paul notes that God's grace in Titus 2:11-12 teaches us to say no to ungodliness. In fact, this means that by the power that God freely gives by His grace, Christian men need not live out the sins of Ammon or those of our own debauched generation, but may instead live with dignity and love, especially towards the women that we love. And just as important, fathers must teach their children the divine way of reconciling sins committed against one another. The story of Amnon and Tamar finds its real significance in its contribution to Absalom's eventual fall against his father, at root of which was bitterness over the sins that had been committed. What hope is there for an Amnon when he has committed so great a sin as a violation of his half-sister? Well, the answer is found in the redeeming grace of God in Jesus Christ through His blood. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." In fact, the Bible's teaching of the cleansing blood of Christ is the only hope for any sinner to be restored to God, and also for the hope that their relationship with one another be restored. Have you sinned grievously against others all through the way that you treated them, spoken about them, or even wished evil in your heart against them? The Bible's remedy is to confess your sin first to God so that you may be forgiven at the cross of Christ. And then confess your sin to the person against whom you've sinned, doing your best to make restitution. This was a gracious example providing for her and her children, so that out of the sinful scenario, God's grace would flower in the glorious reign of their second son, Solomon. In fact, 1 John 1:7 speaks of the way that God's grace in Christ, it enables us to restore relationships that have been broken through wickedness. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so this raises a final question. If we have been sinned against in the most terrible way that Amnon sinned against Tamar, can we ever become free by forgiving those who have repented? Perhaps the saddest feature of the story of Tamar's grief is that there is no record of the father's coming to her with words of comfort, with respect and love. But the words that David most needed to bring to his bereft daughter were gospel words that would help her to gain spiritual freedom through a knowledge of her own worth to God and by conveying to her the grace to forgive the sins of others. In fact, we could talk so much about this, but the thing that we need to say is all around us are men. Or maybe you're listening to this and you're one, and I want to talk to you today. Maybe you're one of these men who thinks that it doesn't matter how you view the opposite sex. I want to say that it does. And perhaps today you're convicted. I want to tell you a story. Before I got married, you know, I understand what this is like. Before I got married, six months before I met my wife, the Lord graciously convicted me of my sexual enslavement. This was now over 15 years ago. And the Lord opened my eyes and revealed to me my selfishness, because this is what sexual sin is. It's selfishness. It's you think that you can get whatever you want and you can do whatever you want to do. That's what pornography does. That's exactly what sex outside of marriage is, and rape and all of this. It's all selfishness. It's all about me. It's all about my desires. It's not about the desires of my spouse, about the one that I love. I don't even love. I'm just about myself. Men, that's not what a real man does. A real man does not see himself as a conqueror over women. And a Christian man definitely can never, you cannot be a Christian man and seek to conquer women. That's not the goal. That's not how Jesus, in fact, let me tell you, Jesus elevated the role of women. They weren't even educated. They weren't taught. And Jesus taught women. Paul taught women the Bible. Christianity elevates the role of women, even as it limits the role of women, in that women can't be pastors and elders. But this doesn't really limit women. It helps them to function in the way that God designed, because women, Titus 2 tells us, are to teach older women, are to teach younger women. That means if you're a woman, guess what? And you're older, that means if you're 30 and you're a lady, you can teach younger women who are 20 in their teens and so forth, or 40 and 50, and you get the idea. Even men, older men are to teach younger men. Not only about, you know, the scripture, but you see, what God has taught us through our life experience, and I'm not placing, I want to be clear here, scripture is always authoritative. Our experience is always subordinate to scripture. So it's not, I'm not saying that, you know, our scripture informs our experience. We submit to scripture, but we can learn from our experience as the scripture begins to inform even more of our lives and our thinking and the way that we see the world. And this is so important, because as we have a biblical view of women as men, we will treat them not as lesser, but as co-heirs with Christ, and even co-laborers in Christ. We will value their input, especially our spouse. We should value and treasure our spouse. I remember many conversations with one of my mentors in Idaho, and he said, what does your wife have to say about that? I knew what he was going to likely say, and he was going to, but he wanted to know what my wife had said. And the same is true. This, we have mutual, yes, we are, as men and women, we are equal in dignity, value, and worth before God, but we have the distinction in role and function. That means a man is to be a man and a woman is to be a woman. And we are to function as God ordains. And God is not saying to a woman, hey, look, woman, you are lesser than a man. You know, God said that He created women as a helpmate. He created them and assigned that specific gender for a reason. And we are to steward are the way that God has made us, whether that's male or female. It's a matter of stewardship. It's a matter of stewarding the gift of our sexual orientation as God has made us, as a man or as a woman, made in the image and likeness of God. So God is not saying to a woman, look, you can't be a pastor or an elder or whatever. He's saying, look, I made you to be a helpmate to your husband. And he's saying to men, look, that woman I made for you, she's your helpmate. You are to love her. You are to cherish her. This is Ephesians 5. You're not to look at other women. And even before marriage, you're not to look at women with lust and adultery. They don't belong to you. And furthermore, you don't own that woman. Some women even think that it's cool to own a man or own many men and to lead them and seduce them into adultery. It's not cool. It's not hip. It's not right. Repent. Men, see, if that's you today, if you're struggling to see women through the eyes of Jesus, repent. Ask the Lord for help. And then seek out help from your pastor, from your elders, from trusted Christian seasoned men who have been there and done that. I can't tell you how many men there are today who are on the, they're not even in the battle. They're just on the sidelines. They're crippled by this issue. And it's such an issue. Men, that's why I'm telling you, repent. Don't just say you're sorry for your sin. Turn from your sin and trust Jesus. We'll see what I want to say in the last few moments of this message is, will you bring your guilt and shame to Jesus? Sins you have committed, or even shameful sins committed against you, to be washed in the blood of the cross? If you will, He will redeem you from the curse of sin. He will break the cycle of sin, and He will minister to the grief of your sin. In fact, the Bible promises in Romans 6:14 that sin will have no dominion over you if you receive the true love of Jesus and His cleansing blood to redeem you from all sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that at the cross we see Your not only Your wrath being satisfied, but also Your love being displayed. In fact, in Jesus we see the sinless substitute, the perfect man who shows us what real manhood looks like. You were fierce, and You were strong, and You were truthful, and yet You were loving, and You were compassionate. You didn't look down at women as lesser. You taught them the truth. You walked alongside of them. And You taught them the Word. And You ministered to their needs. Lord, help us as men to love, especially if we're married. Help us, Lord, to honor, to love, to cherish, to protect, to provide, and to serve our spouse. And Lord, where we have failed in that regard, Lord, we repent. And Lord, help us as men to live by keeping short of counts before Your face. And Lord, I pray that our local churches would be placed where women feel safe and valued and cherished by pastors and elders who see their role in that way, to love and even protect and to cherish, to protect and guard and shepherd the flock of God. Not under compulsion, but out of love for You. So Lord, I pray that where repentance is necessary, that You would bring the Holy Spirit's work of conviction. And I thank You, Lord, that the cross is enough. You are enough. And so we thank You and we praise You. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.